We go to 1 Peter today for the text we want to look at. It's in the first epistle general of Peter. Peter was the first apostle to go to the Gentiles, but he was actually given by God as an apostle to the Jews, as you all know. Now, the New Testament contains these two epistles back to back, of course, written by Peter. They're each called an epistle general because they're not sent or addressed to one particular church. They are rather, as it says here in the first verse of chapter 1 of the first epistle general of Peter, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And so they're addressed to all these churches scattered out over Asia Minor. And these, no doubt, were churches which were the fruit of Peter's labor, his labor in the Lord, that is, Christ laboring by the Holy Spirit through Peter. And these churches were, at least, certainly at the start, I suppose, and mostly at first, Jewish churches, but the epistle, as you read it, I think gives a lot of evidence that there were Gentiles in these churches as well, Gentile converts. We shouldn't be surprised by that. Now, when considering our text today, it's important to remember that these epistles written by Peter were given, yes, each and every word given by the inspiration of the Spirit of God. But certainly they weren't penned by a robot. They were written down, they were put down by a man. God has revealed and delivered his word through the instrumentalities of prophets and apostles, making use of their personalities and their experiences, but dictating to their hearts the very word, breathing these very words to them. This is the Holy Spirit at work. The very words, and then they wrote them down inerrantly, and God preserved them inerrantly. And on this we stand, and on this we will fight, and on this we should be willing to die for. In the original languages, God has preserved them inerrantly. And we have a translation of the Bible we can trust in our hands, the authorized version. Now, it's also important when considering our text to understand the historical context of these epistles. I can sum that up in one word: suffering. Suffering. Of course, these Christians would have already been objects of scorn, and it appears they were already suffering trials for their faith. But it's clear that Peter saw, he knew by the Holy Ghost, that there were much greater trials and tribulations looming on the horizon. And of course, there were, beginning with Nero's horrible, brutal persecutions of the Christians and many of the emperors that followed him. You can look, for example, at 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto the praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. That was verse 8. We couldn't help but add verse 8. Now look at chapter 2, just giving you samples of what I'm talking about. Peter is preparing these people for even worse to come, but they were already suffering for their faith. 11 and 12. Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. There he talks about the things that war against the soul. All of us have that sort of, if you will, persecution by the devil and the world, things that war against our souls. And I tell you, today so much of what's supposed to pass as the Christian religion is nothing but a pandering to fleshly lusts. We like this kind of music. We like this sort of worship. We like this sort of dress. We like this sort of preaching. We like these women teaching us. They're not really preaching. I don't think it's forbidden. Not really. I can find a way around that. We like these women leaders. We like this. We like that. We like to be with Roman Catholics because it pumps up our numbers and our treasuries. We like all these things, and these things war against our souls, and we're not to have any part of them and many other things. And so they had both the persecution from without that we do not have, but they also had this persecution that we do have. Now, turn to chapter 4, 12 through 19. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you. Look what's coming, a fiery trial, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's suffering, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. For the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator. You already see there that Peter, and you've read the epistle many times, I'm sure, Peter says much about how we're to behave ourselves in this present evil world, including when we are persecuted, reproached, scorned, but at all times, and certainly in times such as these. Here is how we're to behave ourselves so that we might bring glory to God. We're to be about a faithful witness, a well-doing. We're not to be busybodies. We're not to be troublemakers. We're not to act like the world acts. You see how we're to act. And he's saying to them, even during a fiery trial, you must maintain this witness for Christ. How much more so us today? And then there's the context of our text today. Turn back to 1 Peter 3. That's where we'll find our text. And I'll just read 8 through 17 again. We've already read more than that, of course. Finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil, railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil, and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. And who is he that will harm you if ye be followers of that which is good? But, and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. And it goes on. And we've read more of that. Now, the text I want to look at, if you're wondering, is verse 15. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Now, really, more specifically, I want to look at mostly sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. I think this is just a remarkable instruction. It is very remarkable in who it's given to at that time. Of course, it's given to all of us, but this is to these suffering Christians about to suffer much, much more. And it's very, very significant. It's a very, very important instruction here to all of us. Now, it was spoken first to Christians who were already suffering for their faith to some extent, and they were headed for much, much more intense suffering. Many of them would die. Many of them would die in the most hideous and horrible ways imaginable, which we don't even want to hardly talk about in front of little children. It's that bad. And he says, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. This is what he says to them. Now, God forbid that we would think that we can somehow make God holy. When you think of sanctification, you think of holiness. We cannot make God more holy. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. This has to do with reverencing the Lord God in our hearts, in our inner man, in sincerity and truth, holding him in awe and fear and reverence and holy love, seeing him as we ought to see him, as holy, 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 as it says in the book of Revelation. Now, we don't have time to deal with all the particulars of the whole epistle, which I've asked you to read in preparation for today. But we have spoken somewhat of the historical context of our text. It's revealed in the epistle. And it shows us that many of these things were written, the epistle was written, to certainly equip and encourage those receiving it, to urge them on to faithfulness and to prepare them for tribulations, including giving very, very specific instructions regarding their Christian conversation. You know, we often think of stand fast in the faith, to contend for the faith once delivered unto the saints, to, as Paul told the Christians at Philippians, that they should be striving together for the gospel. These things are all self-explanatory. They're very clear. We ought to be doing these things. But of course, here, Peter, and of course elsewhere in the scriptures, were also shown how we're to do these things. And not just with regard to standing for right doctrine and standing for the purity of the church and standing for the faith and so on and so forth, but in our everyday interaction with people. Certainly, yes, in ministry. Yes, at work, though. Yes, in the church. There's a way that we're to act. There's a way that we're to be seen and heard. There's a conversation we're to have. So we've spoken about the historical backdrop of all this. There are very specific instructions then regarding Christian conversation. That is behavior and words that we speak among ourselves and in the sight of all men. It should be without controversy that the instruction given in this epistle to those suffering Christians applies to all Christians, whether they're suffering persecution or not. And I will tell you that those of us who are not suffering persecution have no excuse for slighting, ignoring, or disobeying this revelation of God's will for his people's holy conversation in this world and in the church. We have no excuse. Remember, as we look at this, this is directed first to people who have already suffered and are headed for a fiery trial, and he plainly tells them that, and then he gives them this instruction. And it seems that we can have so much trouble simply adhering to such instruction. It's not even received. It's not even considered much in the church anymore that we would have this sort of conversation, which you've read about, of course, as you have read this first epistle just recently. Now, we've read the very immediate context of our text. Earlier, Mike read even more of that context. And now we've read again 8 through 17. And it gives a very striking and clear set of instructions throughout the whole epistle, this is true. But here we have, of course, more instructions regarding our hearts and our conversation toward and among each other in the church, and also our conversation toward them who are without the church. For example, verse 8 instructs us to be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous. Do you see that? Be courteous. Many Christians have forgotten how to even be courteous. Thank you is a forgotten phrase. People don't even know how to say thank you. They're so used to receiving, receiving, receiving. Many people were raised up receiving anything their little hearts desired and not receiving what they ought to have received. And they don't even know how to be courteous to one another. And it's not just having to do with thank you, of course, but to be courteous, to consider one another. And be pitiful, love each other as brethren, have compassion on one another. Strive to be all of one mind. It's impossible to agree with every last thing, but to be of one mind with regard to the things of God. And the defense and the striving together for the faith of the gospel. So this verse then speaks so much important truth to the church at all times. And certainly it spoke much truth to the suffering church. I mean, you can see why this would be so important. These people are headed for a fiery trial. And he says, now, be of one mind going into that fiery trial. Be of one mind. So important. Because the devil will try to just destroy the church, destroy the witness. He says, be of one mind. He says, have compassion one of another. Not everyone is as strong as everyone else in these sort of situations or in any situation. So have some compassion where compassion is due. I mean, don't accommodate foolishness, of course. The Bible tells us in other places that we're not to do that. Don't accommodate a weakness that ought not to be. But yes, we are to be compassionate of one another, and also in suffering and different things that they were going into, this would be so important. Love as brethren. That is a true love that transcends even this time in which we live. This is a love that will transcend this world, this age. You know, faith, hope, and charity. But of those three, which is the greatest? Charity, love. Because faith and hope in heaven, no need for it anymore. Love will continue eternally. So we're to love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous. So it's very, very important that the church would have this in their mind going into this fiery trial, that they would not just have it in their mind, but in their heart and be practically applying it. But also a remnant church needs this. The church needs it all the time, but certainly a remnant church in a time of great declension and darkness. Growing darkness certainly needs this very, very much. And I hope we'll take this revelation of God's will for us to heart. But those words, be courteous, lead into instruction concerning those without the church, beginning with this, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrarywise. And then it goes on with more instruction that also similar instruction given throughout the epistle. We are not to develop an acerbic tongue or stoop to the mannerisms and methods of those who do evil and rail against us. We're not to return evil for evil that way. It is not that we have to be weak. We ought not to be weak. We ought not to be anything but plain spoken, but we're not to be like the world, and we're not to be like those that rail at us, because we follow Christ. We follow Christ, so we ought to be different from them. Rather, the way of blessing, we're told, the way of life and good days is to obey what the Holy Spirit instructs by the pen of the apostle. He says those that would have good days, those that love life, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. The eyes of the Lord are upon those sort of Christians. His ears are open to their prayers. Those who comport themselves, act this way, have this sort of conversation, which we've just read about in verse 8, 9, 10, 11. Now, verse 15 speaks of being ready to give an answer to everyone that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. We see that. That's something else we'll touch on in a little bit. But Peter isn't calling us then to be, you know, Quakers or Universalists or anything like that. Because, you see, in the text we're instructed to be righteous. We're instructed to be followers of that which is good. We're instructed to be ready and willing to suffer for righteousness' sake. You don't suffer for righteousness' sake unless you're acting in a righteous manner, in an unrighteous world, in an unrighteous time, and you're standing up for the faith, and you're not moved by the threatenings of the wicked. He says, be not afraid of their terror, and then he says, neither be troubled. If we're afraid of their terror, if we're troubled by these persecutors, what does that say about our God? What does it say about God, our Savior? And of course, we certainly need God's grace when we consider such matters. But here it is. Here it is in the Word of God. And so we need to be praying about these things. We really do. Now, of course, the rest of this epistle also makes it clear that we're to stand firm in the faith, if you read the rest of it. And then in his next epistle, Peter, I think, sets an example for ministers in that he spares absolutely no words. He gives no quarter when he's warning of and condemning false teachers. And I think as you read that next epistle, we won't now, but you've read it before, and he talks about those who are following the way of Balaam, the son of Bozer, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. There is more of that around than maybe many people realize, many Christians. There is that spirit of Balaam who loved the wages of unrighteousness. It's come into the church more and more. I mean, at some point, I mean, we don't want to be too harsh on each other. I mean, we all make our mistakes. We've all had our weak spots and blind spots. But at some point, when you just see a consistent rebelling against a very, very essential doctrine of the faith, something that is a very, very essential truth for perhaps, you see that over and over and over by a minister that's been a minister a long time too, you have to consider, what sort of man is this? Even if he's good on other things, doesn't the Bible warn against those who creep in among us? We have to use discernment. Now, we are not to use unrighteous judgment. We're not to strain at gnats, but neither should we swallow camels. Now, there is then a godly balance in this epistle. And there is a call to sober, sanctified, mature, wise, faithful, humble, spiritual conversation, which brings glory to God. And I will tell you, is the church's protection in many ways. Because he says, for the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against them that do evil, those who hate God's people. Though he allows his church to suffer, though he brings this suffering to try her, to purify her, to glorify himself, yet his eyes are against those evil people who naturally in their hearts hate God's people and hate him. Now, that should encourage us. Now, I've been saying we many times as I speak of this epistle, because this epistle, like all the scriptures, has been written for our instruction as well, our edification, our sanctification. It's been given by the Holy Spirit. It has been preserved by his omnipotent power. But to remind us again, it was first given to our Christian brethren who were suffering persecution and who were bound to suffer, who were on the threshold, who were on the cusp of suffering much more persecution, even a fiery trial in the near future. And so there's an added force to these words of Peter's, aren't there? I mean, as we think of this, here we sit. He wrote this to people who will suffer a fiery trial, and he wrote to them these things that when we read them, we think, without the grace of God, I would not come close to being able to do the things he's saying in the face of a fiery trial. And yet, what about now when there isn't a fiery trial? It's a bad thing when we don't come close to acting like this now, isn't it? And so this is written for us. We need to take it to our hearts. We need to take it into our hearts. And so there is this added force. Now let me just consider our text with the verses on each side of it, for instance. Verse 14. But and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. Now, when he says, happy are ye, you don't walk around laughing, but it just means that you are, you can't see it at the time, really, you don't feel it at the time, but you are in a happy state, because you are suffering for the cause of Christ, and you will be blessed. God will bless. God will support. God will encourage. God will give peace. You are happy in that state. You have to understand what he's talking about. Much happier than if you were denying Christ. Much happier than if you weren't suffering, but you weren't faithful. And be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. And that has come true so many times, where persecutors of the church were actually ashamed because the people were so godly. They were so pure. They had such high morals. They had such a trustworthy way of life. They were so reliable. They were such good citizens even. Not that they obeyed men rather than God, but always obeying God and doing everything they could to be good citizens so long as they were obeying God. And I could cite many, many examples where persecutors were ashamed or even won over by that conversation by Christians. They weren't railing. They were standing firm. They were answering strongly when they had to. They were preaching. They were resisting in the right way many times spiritually. There were times when they had to resist otherwise. But yet they had a godly character, and they won over many people because of it. I will tell you, even, I don't like to take too many side trips because I'll get too long, but the importance of solid ministers leading the Lord's people, I can't stress it enough. No matter where you look in history, you'll see there's the minister leading the people. When the Waldenses were forced to fight the Popish armies that invaded their valleys, there is a time when the sword, physical sword, is appropriate, and that time had come when these men were brutal men coming into their valleys, hordes of men, to rape, to murder, to torture. In one case, they penned up 3,000 women and children into a cave. They had gone in to escape. They lit a huge bonfire. It was a gas chamber. And there were some 500 or 600 little babies in their mother's arms they found dead, along with all the rest. This is what they came in to do. And so the Waldenses took up the sword. But they did it as Christians even then. And the ministers were there with them. And when the battle was joined, and God graciously gave success to their arms, the ministers said, stop! No killing when they surrender. No acting like they act. You take them prisoners. You treat them right. You be a witness to them. You be a witness for our God. We are a Christian army. We are Christian men. We don't act like they do. And so it was such a great witness, especially to the ones they spared, you see. Now, verse 14 then, I've read 14 through 16, speaks of Christians suffering for righteousness' sake, suffering persecution, a persecution which is termed terror. In the face of that sort of persecution, Peter instructs and commands with the authority of an apostle that Christians are to sanctify the Lord God in their hearts. Of course, if we were to sum up other things he's saying to stand firm in the faith, but to sanctify the Lord God in their hearts, to be ready to give an answer. An answer, he says, to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. A testimony of their faith. To everyone that asks, whether they're magistrates, mockers, or mobs, whether there's someone seeking eternal life, to be ready to give an answer of this hope. This hope that causes them to stand firm and to not be afraid of this terror and to conduct themselves as they conduct themselves. All of it, of course, going back to the condition of their heart, that they sanctify the Lord God in their hearts, that they hold Him as holy, but to give an answer. What is this? What is this hope that causes you to live like this? What is this hope that causes you to have this conversation? What is this hope that you can stand firm in the face of all of this persecution, tribulation, trials, suffering, and reproach? What is this hope? Well, the hope is in heaven, and it's eternal, and it's immutable, and it's imperishable, and it's all vested in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and because of that, we have life. And because of that, we can never die. The wicked will die, this body will die, but we will never die. We will have forever, life and life eternal. And even his body will be raised up to true life. And so we have that hope. And we have to be ready, willing, able to give that testimony. And so we sanctify the Lord God in our hearts, and we have that answer ready. We have that answer ready, and we maintain, the Lord would have us maintain, a life of faith and godly conversation, which in turn also maintains, as we see in 16, a good conscience then, even in the face of slander and reproach and the lies of the enemy, yet we have a good conscience. And sometimes the lies can come from people calling themselves Christians. Now, in making application to us, and we should always make an application of the Word of God to us, and we already have been doing that, we have to consider our duty to follow these instructions from the Holy Ghost, these commands He gave to a suffering, persecuted church, which He also gives to us, a church in peacetime, a church in safety, a church with religious liberty, even though it's also an increasingly spiritually dead and deceptive time, yet peace, safety, and religious liberty are all ours. Now, if we won't take the words we've read to heart in times like these and apply them and seek more and more to live in conformity to them, and none of us are perfect, but we all strive to be perfect. We ought to be striving to be perfect. It's hard to preach on such things because I have to preach strongly. I don't know any other way to preach. But it's not that I think that I have achieved everything that we're looking at or preaching about. No, I get convicted. I am convicted. But we have to take these things to heart and seek to live in conformity to them. And if we don't, what sort of ungrateful, rebellious wretches are we? And what sort of well-deserved chastening will we receive? Now, we might say, believest thou this? Because many people just read through the scriptures, read the things we're reading, look at the things we're looking at, and then just go, as they say, on their merry way. This epistle of Peter is rich in wisdom and instruction for every Christian and the church altogether and at all times. And I can't begin to do justice to all this letter from Peter. I mean, I can't begin to do justice in one sermon. It's all written with a great clearness and clarity. Did you notice that when you read it? There's such a clearness. There's such a clarity. There's no ambiguity. There's no obscurity. And doesn't that go back to what I said? This epistle, like Peter, is plain spoken. It is direct. And no Christian should have any trouble and has no excuse if they don't grasp its practical application. But of course, it's always good to meditate on every part and to have our understanding of the application broadened out by sound preaching. But in the end, I think I can safely state whether or not Christians discern this epistle spiritually, receive it literally, apply it objectively, and obey it faithfully will depend to a great extent on this, whether or not they have sanctified the Lord God in their hearts. I do believe that, and that's why we're looking at this passage. Whether or not in our hearts, in our inner man, we truly, sincerely reverence, honor, and give God the awe and the glory due to Him. And as I speak of God, of course, I'm speaking of the three persons of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So important, that little phrase in there. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. It's so important to these Christians as they face this trial. It's so important to us as we seek to be obedient to this epistle. It's so telling if people will not seek to be obedient. It tells us, tells them, that they haven't sanctified the Lord in their heart, if they even are a Christian. Now, those who do trust in the word of the Lord, those who do rejoice in His love, those who do rest in His promises, those who do rely on His power, those who do seek after His knowledge, those who treasure His wisdom, those who are zealous for His name, those who are concerned for His glory, those who desire to be more holy, both to please Him and to be more like Him and to honor Him in the world, those show that they have sanctified Him in their heart, because that is the fruit of it. That is the outworking of it. Now, there are things which God, of course, as we speak of the word sanctification, God has sanctified. They are peculiarly His. And so they are holy things because they belong to Him. They are near and dear to Him. So here we think of His people, His church, and certainly the Lord's day. And then there are those who are Christians who seek to be sanctified within and live a sanctified life. That is, by the power and with the help of the Helper, the Holy Spirit, we follow after holiness and we seek to be more and more holy. And we don't, of course, if we've seen the holiness of God, we realize how unholy we are compared to Him at our holiest. The holiness of God is absolutely pure. It is pristine. It is immutable. It is beautiful perfectness. And I know that's probably not even a word, or perfectness, but that is what it is. I don't have words to describe it. There's no holiness in heaven and in earth like God's holiness. Yes, the angels are holy. There are the just souls of men made perfect. They're holy. But God is uniquely holy. He is holy, holy, holy. And that's all I can say. I don't know how to, well, I can describe it more, but as far as adjectives, I don't have them. But God is absolutely perfect and pure in all His person, thoughts, words, decrees, promises, judgments, and works. Everything pertaining to God's person is perfect and pure. Everything, including His righteousness, including His love, His mercy, His goodness, His wrath, and so forth. And so, we're to hold then in our hearts the Lord God to be holy, to be holy, holy, holy. And if so, we will hold His very name to be holy. We will reverence His very name as comprehending in the larger sense His person, His attributes, His character, His majesty and beauty, even His word, with all that He commands, with all that He threatens, with all the prohibitions and all the promises. So God is holy. His name is holy. His name is to be reverenced and held and used as holy. And if we sanctify the Lord God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in our hearts, we will speak of, worship, and serve Him with reverence and awe. None of this nonsense, none of this worldly nonsense, none of this looseness, none of this casualness, none of this. And we'll hold and treat as holy all those things which He calls holy. Yes, we'll say Abba when we speak to the Father. Abba, Father. Yes, the Lord Jesus Christ is our friend. He sticketh closer than a brother. Yes, yes. But we will still reverence Him. The Holy Spirit is our helper, our comforter, and yet we will reverence and hold God, the Godhead, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, in awe. We'll keep Him holy in our hearts. And if we sanctify Him in our inner man, in sincerity and truth, then we'll act differently than many act today. We won't be constantly dancing on the line between the profane and the holy. I want to see how close I can get to the profane. I want to see how close I can get to the fire without being burned. I want to see how far I can push things. We won't treat His clearly revealed word as being elastic and pliable. And we'll not be constantly parsing the commands of God or applying them subjectively or even ignoring them. And we'll trust in the holy, perfect, pure promises of our holy God. He's made many wonderful promises. He is holy. His word is holy. His promises are holy. And we can trust in all of them, and we ought to. Now, those who sanctify the Lord in their hearts will sanctify Him and give Him the glory due His name before the church and in the world by their words, by their worship, by their works, by their associates, and by their day-to-day life, just in their conversation. They will. They'll do what's right. They'll seek to do what's right. They'll seek to have a good witness for the Lord. Now, if we say that we sanctify the Lord God in our hearts, then we need to learn to trust in His holy promises and obey His holy will. He is our provider, our defender, our deliverer, our redeemer, and our friend. And we, therefore, ought to live in the shadow of that great rock and live in a way that shows that we, yes, we believe all of this. Lord, we believe Thy word. Lord, we have sanctified Thee in our heart. How much of the error, how much of the compromise, how much of the corruption in the church today is the result of evangelicals sanctifying God with their lips, so to speak? Not even that. but saying that they think he's holy, and yet they haven't sanctified him in their hearts. How much of the error, the corruption, the compromise in the church today is a result of evangelicals, and especially ministers, not sanctifying the Lord God in their heart? How much? All of it. I mean, in a sense, it all boils down to this, because we don't live in a time where there is no word of God, there is no witness, there is no truth being aired. It has been decades since so much truth was really aired and spoken about, and there are so many different denominations and so many different currents, you might say, of doctrine and different ideas. It's all aired openly. It's a very open time where people are very aggressive in what they believe, and it drives us into the scriptures, and any minister would be driven into the scriptures, and God will give him the answer. I will tell you that. God will not let a minister be in the darkness where he has an error. God will lead him out of it in time, in a short time even. And I can give you examples, personal examples of that myself. God won't let a minister sit in darkness if he doesn't want to sit there. And so, same with all Christians. And so, how much of this is because they haven't sanctified God, the Lord God, in their hearts? All of it, in a way. God isn't held as holy. The Word isn't held as holy. And so the dam has burst. If God is immutably perfect and pure in every regard, and millions of evangelicals confess that truth with their mouth, then why do so many freely and openly treat him and his revealed word as unholy? Why do they profane, that is, defile and pollute his name and his word, and his church, and his worship, and his day? Because they haven't sanctified the Lord God in their heart. If suffering Christians are expected by the Lord to aspire and strive to sanctify the Lord God in their hearts, and so by their conversation, as Peter's described in this epistle, then what of us now today? What is the expectation and the instruction and the command of God? Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. A Christian can say what he wants with his lips concerning the holiness of God, but God looks at the heart, and I will tell you, the heart is the wellspring of our conversation, of our words, of our behavior, of our intercourse with the world, and in the church. And if a man has sanctified God, the Lord God, in his heart, then he'll sanctify him. He will seek to sanctify him in word and deed, in worship and works. You know, the people of Jeremiah's time are a good example of what's going on today. Many people say, I am a Christian. I love the Lord. I'm a member of the church. I'm bound for heaven. You know what they said? They weren't concerned about the judgment of God because of all their worldly and profane ways. They had polluted his name. I say they had profaned it. You can't really pollute it, but in the eyes of people, they had profaned it. In the eyes of the whole world, they had. They had profaned and defiled his temple. They had run after worldly things. They had committed much spiritual fornication and even not more than that, but also the other kind. And the prophet says, Jeremiah 7, verse 4, and it is, of course, the Holy Spirit speaking by him, trust ye not in lying words, saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. Well, we have the temple here. This is God's temple. We're God's people. Nothing to be concerned about. We can freely disobey him. We can live as we want. The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, and God destroyed that physical temple. Now, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. The church is the temple of the Lord. But if we just say the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, God will not let that go on without chastening us severely. I want to just briefly, here I go. I want to go to a few grave issues regarding the holiness of God, using mostly Old Testament verses. We've addressed these things and many others, but certainly these particular issues many times. We have gone to the scriptures, Old and New Testament, many times, showing why certain things are wrong. But all I want to do now is just briefly address these things and mostly just give some Old Testament examples of of what the people did then. Because you know how they were punished for it. Now, our behavior and words in the sight of those without the church is a very important thing. Whether we're in ministry or we're just out in public, it's very important. Obviously in the church, but out of the church. 1 Peter 1:15 and 16. But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. Now Peter's exhortation, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, is set in the context of an epistle filled with instruction regarding the Christian's conversation in the world and in the church. In the world as well, though. You know, the world is watching. What are they seeing? Those who sanctify the Lord God in their hearts will sanctify him in the church and before the world. And we could make many, many applications. I mean, we could speak of our everyday life. We could speak of the spectacle that people are seeing that is said to be, this is the Church of Jesus Christ. We could think of things like, you know, the Toronto Blessing and the May Day exhibition there in front of the Lincoln Memorial. We could think of, unfortunately, the way ministry is sometimes conducted. We could think of many, many, many things. Now, the people who went into exile in Babylon went in among a heathen people. And listen to Ezekiel 36, verse 20. And when they entered unto the heathen, whither they went, they profaned my holy name. When they said to them, these are the people of the Lord and are gone out of his land. In other words, the people of God went into that land of the heathens, and they were just a profanation of his name, just their manners, their conversation, the way they behaved among the heathen. And the heathen said, and these are the people of the Lord. And so you see, we have to be very careful how we conduct ourselves in public and among the world. And then what of his name? A few more things on his name. Very fundamental things. And yet, what's going on among Christians when it comes to his name? Leviticus 22, verse 32. Neither shall ye profane my holy name, but I will be hallowed among the children of Israel. I am the Lord which hallow you. We are to hallow his name, and if we won't, he will hallow it eventually by chastening his people. He will set the record straight. He will stand up for his own honor and glory. God's name is holy. It comprehends, we should always remember, his attributes and his works and even his word. And we are to speak of God. We are to speak of his name. We are to make use of his name with the utmost reverence and extreme care. How do many speak of God today? Do they not use his name lightly? I mean, how do we use God's name in prayer, in worship, in conversation? To what causes and ministries do we associate his name? Should we just take his name and put it on this ministry? This is a ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are under the banner of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are all Christians. Be careful how you use the term Christian. This is a Christian ministry. It's a Christian organization. Christian political party. Be careful, you're using the name of the Lord. And today we hear God's name, and I've talked about many times. We've used his name, or we hear his name as various names used in jokes and websites and email addresses. We see his name attached to compromised ministries. We hear his name profaned in irreverent Christian contemporary music. It's all irreverent Christian contemporary music. We hear his name tossed about lightly in conversation, blasphemed in ungodly prayer and worship. We see it, we hear it. And I tell you, those who sanctify the Lord in their hearts don't do that. They don't profane his name. So I want to warn you, be careful how you speak of the Lord God. I want to warn me and how we pray and how we worship him. What we say is a Christian organization or ministry. Be careful what works and ministry you associate with his name. We should use the name of the Lord, the names of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, reverently, with fear and awe, with respect, with love, with heartfelt sincerity and truth. And there is the word of the Lord. A few words from me on the word of the Lord. The word of the Lord, the scriptures, are actually the words of the Lord. And we are to hold the word of the Lord with reverence and tremble before it. Psalm 12, verse 6. The words of the Lord are pure words. This speaks of the holiness. This speaks of the immutable purity of the Lord. As silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Proverbs 30, verse 5. Every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in him. We're told in 2 Timothy 3:15 that the scriptures are holy. Paul uses that phrase, the holy scriptures. We know that they are preserved. We know that the scriptures tell us they're settled. We know that they can't be broken. And yet many, many people act as if, no, God has not preserved the word in the original language as infallible, inerrant. No, no, he hasn't. And we have different, you know, opinions, and that's okay, and all of this. It's not okay. The scriptures are God's very words. Holy, perfect, inerrant, revealed, settled in heaven, preserved by the Lord's omnipotent power, and we are to study, speak of, read the scriptures with reverence, with that in mind, that they are holy. They are the holy words of our holy God, and Jesus prayed, sanctify them with thy truth. Thy word is truth. I tell you, those who do not sanctify the word of God will never be sanctified by the word of God. We're to tremble at the Lord's word. And we ought to quake with fear at the thought of denigrating it, of wresting it, of misapplying it, of ignoring it, of treating it lightly, of parsing it, of twisting it to justify something we just want to do, which he forbids. God is holy. God's word is holy. And there's so much that we could say about the scriptures and their use or misuse. I'm not going to say much. I'm not going to go into all those things. I'm not going to go in how they're twisted and wrested to justify so many things. I just want to mention one grievous error, which is, in many ways, the mainspring which drives a whole machinery of contempt for the word of God and abuse of the scriptures. There are so many evangelicals today who say, well, I believe God is holy. They speak of the holiness of God. They sing of the holiness of God. But then why do they have the sort of attitude Dr. John MacArthur, a 40-year ministry, has towards God's holy word? Speaking of the NASB, the AV, the New King James Version, and the NIV, Dr. MacArthur says, which version is best to use? Ultimately, that choice needs to be made by each person individually. Each of the versions has strengths and weaknesses, but they are all reliable translations of the Bible, which of course is an utter impossibility. How can they be reliable translations when they stand absolutely opposed to one another? At least, of course, the King James or Authorized Version stands opposed to the others in so many, many places. Dr. MacArthur is also telling people, and I think he knows better, that the New King James Version is just an updating of the King James, fixing some archaic words. No, it's a different translation, and we could talk about that as well. But let's move on to his worship. I just want to mention several more things before we close. We're talking about sanctifying the Lord God in our hearts. How can we do that if we don't sanctify his word in our hearts? If we don't hold it as holy, and what of his worship? I mean, this is so fundamental. You know, Moses and the children of Israel, after God delivered them through the Red Sea, saying, who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? Has God not delivered us from Egypt, those of us in Christ? He's brought us through the Red Sea. Why do we not hold him to be holy, glorious in holiness? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? Now, when we worship the Lord, we're to give the Lord the glory due unto his name, not glory to people, not having bands or singers stand up front saying, look at me, look at me. Listen to me, listen to me. I don't believe in all of that. I don't even like worship leaders. Let's have our attention on the Lord and giving him the glory due unto his name. Worship the Lord also, it says, in the beauty of holiness. And you know, those who don't sanctify the Lord God in their hearts and hold him as holy, they don't know what holiness is even. They don't even know what the beauty of holiness is. They think it's screaming, grunting, groaning, banging on drums, and in the case of Franklin Graham, crowd surfing or whatever it is, moshing and all of this sort of thing, you see. No, we're to worship him in the beauty of holiness. There is a definition. There is an objective definition. There are examples in the scriptures. And that was, of course, Psalm 29:2. It also appears in another place. But Psalm 95:6, "Oh, come, let us worship and bow down." You see, there's a reverence there. There is a humbling ourselves. There is a putting ourselves in the dust. There is an exalting of God and a humbling of ourselves. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. There is a submission there in kneeling to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And that's how we're to worship him. And we're told in Ephesians 5:19, "Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord," in that heart that holds the Lord God to be holy. We're told in other places to worship him with thanksgiving, to worship him with gladness. And then Colossians 3, verse 16, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another." This means to the content of what we're using should be biblical, should be doctrinally correct, should be rich in doctrine. It should exalt God, humble man. It should teach us how to live as Christians, how to follow Christ, one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord, from the heart, with grace. You know, our motto should be holiness unto the Lord when we think of worship. Those who sanctify the Lord God in their hearts strive to sanctify him in worship. Our dress does matter. You know, we don't, you know, want to be peacocks or something and try to get all dressed up and impress one another. But, you know, people say, well, I remember reading Chuck Swindoll said, "Why not wear a Hang Ten t-shirt to church? What's wrong with that?" I don't know what a Hang Ten t-shirt is, but it's a t-shirt of some kind. And what's wrong with that? Plenty. You know, you're not showing respect and reverence. Your dress, when you come in to worship the Lord, says this is special. This is we're going before the Lord as his people. We want to present ourselves in a way that just speaks reverence and respect of him. Our music matters. Our dress matters. The words we sing matter. Our hearts matter. We're not saved this way. We do these things because the scriptures tell us to. But we do these things if the Lord is holy in our heart because we want to. Nobody has to force me to sing those good hymns and psalms that minister to my soul and I trust, bless the Lord. No one has to force me to dress in a way that shows respect for the Lord and reverence for him. No, it matters. It all matters. How we worship matters. It mattered to Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu. Remember what they did? They offered strange fire. They didn't care what had been delivered to them from heaven as to how to worship. They didn't care, those two. And what did God do? He burned them with fire. The just judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. He burnt them with fire. And then Moses said unto Aaron, "This is it that the Lord spake, saying, I will be sanctified in them that come nigh me, and before all the people I will be glorified." And Aaron held his peace. So many argue about this matter of worship and the type of music. It's plain the music we should use. And any spiritual man knows the music we shouldn't use. And why do they argue? They ought to hold their peace when the word is shown to them. But they argue. There's a reason they argue. They don't sanctify the Lord God in their heart. His church, a word on his church, just very briefly. I could talk about so many issues. There are so many wicked things defiling the church, but I will just speak to one. Just to one. I'll go to the Old Testament. Malachi 2, verse 11. "Judah hath dealt treacherously, and an abomination is committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah hath profaned the holiness of the Lord, which he loved, and hath married the daughter of a strange god." You see? We call it ecumenism. Judah joined herself to heathen people. It's called ecumenism today. A wrong sort of ecumenism. And what does that do? It profanes the holiness of the Lord. You're not your own. You're bought with a price. You're a peculiar people. You are not to join yourself spiritually or religiously to anyone but Christians, true Christians. But what about all the wicked people facing us? What about all these people that want to take our liberty? What about the Assyrians that wanted to overwhelm totally God's people when Hezekiah was king? Well, the prophet Isaiah said to the people, "Say ye not a confederacy to all them to whom this people shall say a confederacy." In other words, don't join into a confederacy, an alliance, don't yoke with other pagan people against this pagan nation thinking you'll be delivered. No. Neither fear ye their fear. That sounds like what Peter said, be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled, he says here, the prophet, nor be afraid. Sanctify the Lord of hosts himself, and let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. Doesn't Peter echo that? But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. And he says prior to that, but and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, be happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. Paul warns, if any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are, speaking in this one sense of the whole church. And Peter says, ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. What is your answer today? What is your answer for the hope that is in you? What kind of a hope is it? Is it just a hope in heaven? Or is it a hope right now in the Lord Jesus Christ that he loves his church, that he is the captain of our salvation, that he is our king? He is our priest. He is our prophet. He is the head of his church. Will we be loyal and true to him and sanctify him in our heart? Or will we run out and enter into all sorts of these religious and spiritual affiliations with unbelievers and those that even blaspheme his name and commit idolatry? What's your answer? What sort of a hope do you have? Those who justify ecumenical corruption of the body of Christ, including by sophisms, we don't let the Roman Catholics actually lead in prayer. They don't openly show their idols, so it's all right. It's not all right. And people that do that are defiling the church of God, which Christ did purchase with his own blood. Show me a minister that continues to do that after he's been confronted especially. And I will show you a man who does not sanctify the Lord God in his heart, and I'll tell any man that to his face. And then finally, what about his day, the Lord's day? It's holy. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. God is holy. He says this day is holy. Now, there are many ministers busily laboring to convince Christians that this one commandment of God's moral law, God's holy moral law, is now null and void. This one's null and void. Keep the other nine, but don't worry about this one. It's null and void. And you know, the things they teach are, when they're put against a solid defense from the scriptures, are almost laughable. But it's not funny. Paul says, wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. He was talking about coveting. Oh, I see. That's a holy and just and good commandment. He was talking about the law, though, too. He said that's holy, and then he was talking about that one commandment. All the commandments are holy and just and good. And so these ministers declare themselves to be the wisdom of the ages, and they tell us that the Lord's Day is no longer holy. The Christian Sabbath is not holy. It's not a delight. It's not holy unto him. And so they're the wisdom of the ages, since all the Lord's ministers, all of his choice servants, all those greatly used of God until modern times preached, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And they say, no. They were all wrong, and I am right. Now, these ministers deceive the Lord's people. They profane his day. They show they don't sanctify the Lord God in their hearts, or they would sanctify his day. I want to tell you, as I work toward a closing, I want to tell you ministers have a duty to teach the Lord's people to sanctify him in their hearts and certainly in their ways. The apostles certainly set the example for us. They gave no quarter to any who would profane the Lord God or the things he has made holy. and of the Old Testament ministers of God, the priests, they were the ministers then. God instructs them by, for instance, Ezekiel, one of many instructed these things to the priests, and they shall teach my people the difference between the holy and the profane and cause them to discern between the unclean and the clean. And in Ezekiel 22, verse 26, we have this condemnation of the ministers then. Her priests have violated my law and have profaned mine holy things. They have put no difference between the holy and the profane. Neither have they showed difference between the unclean and the clean, and had hid their eyes from my Sabbaths, and I am profaned among them. God is profaned among his people when the ministers don't teach the things that are holy and say, these are the things that are unclean. These are profane. These are holy. Make a division. Show the difference. Warn against the profane. Condemn it. Stand against it. If they won't do that, then God himself is profaned among them. Do you remember Aaron and Moses? One time, they didn't sanctify the Lord in the eyes of the children of Israel. They didn't go into the promised land. Now, they went to heaven, but they didn't go into that type of the promised land then. They saw it, they didn't go in. Why? Because ye believe me not, in that one instance, to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel. Therefore, ye shall not bring this congregation into the land which I have given them. Good King Hezekiah said this to the Levites, sanctify now yourselves. Those were the ones that took care of the house of God. They took care of all the various instruments that were used in worship, and they took care of the house of God. The priests were drawn from the Levites, of course. Sanctify now yourselves and sanctify the house of the Lord God of your fathers and carry forth the filthiness out of the holy place. We need ministers like that today that'll carry all this filthiness out of the church of God. Our Lord Jesus Christ, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. He suffered to sanctify his people. God forbid that we would unsanctify them as ministers. God forbid that we wouldn't sanctify the Lord God in our hearts. And in his promises, we should sanctify him in believing his promises. These are exceedingly great and precious promises. 2 Corinthians 1 verse 20 says, all the promises of God in him are yea in Christ, and in him amen, unto the glory of God by us. We should always, always sanctify God by having faith in all his promises, by rejoicing in all his promises, by resting in all his promises, both promises of the things for this world that we need, in the defense and the deliverance and the guidance and the provision and all the things we need for this world, for this body, but also as spiritual men and for all eternity. Now, let's just read the verse in closing, the verse 15. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Do we sanctify the Lord God in our hearts? God, help us to do it more and more. And do we have that answer? An answer for the reason of the hope that is in you? I pray to God we do. And I pray to God we live like men and women that do.